Morning, everybody. Good to see you this morning. Our daughter Jenna was due to have her second child on Wednesday, and it's a boy, so it's our second grandchild. It'll be a grandson. We're excited about that, but no baby on Wednesday, Thursday, Friday, Saturday, or Sunday. No baby yet. So I actually have an arrangement with God that it would be on Monday, but no, it's no arrangement. But we're excited about that, and so any day now, and I keep her in your prayers if you would do that. And speaking of prayer, thank you for your prayers this last week. And I just want to report back a little bit about Wednesday and what a wonderful meeting that we had. And it was the Door to Grace and the kind of this whole issue of sex trafficking in the Portland area. And I want you to keep praying about that. I'm telling you because I want you to keep praying because the Lord is really working, and a lot of people came together. Jim, I don't know how many, there's like 250 people there or something. About 250 people were there. Pastors, leaders, we had county commissioners. We had Senator Wyden there. There's people from the media there. And it was a really cool thing to see all these people come together around this issue. But the coolest thing was that this lady named Jessica gave her own personal testimony and told her story about her life and kind of the tragedy of her life and how she ended up in this whole sex trafficking experience in her life. Some people say, well, what's the difference between just prostitution and sex trafficking? I had that question after the first service. And, you know, these young girls, sometimes 13, 14, 15 years old, get lured into this and essentially end up captive against their will. They in a way, become the property of their pimps. They're transported up and down the I-5 corridor, sometimes into other states and whatnot. And it's a tragic situation. They're literally captive to the situation. And so it's so cool to see people come together around this. And Jessica told her story, and it was just all about Jesus. I mean, it was about coming to faith in Christ and how the gospel has set her free. And so what a wonderful testimony for the Lord that went forth. It was so cool to see so many people just really be touched by that issue, and knowing that it's a spiritual stronghold, because it is, it's a spiritual stronghold. It's an enormous one. And knowing that through prayer and through perseverance and, you know, the people coming together, that something can be done about it. So anyway, keep that in your prayers because the Lord wants to work in that area. It's really, really important. This morning, it's a communion Sunday for us, and so we're going to open up the Bible. If you need a Bible, raise your hand, and you can follow along on the printed page and get into the Word with us. As we get into Scripture, we're going to do it to prepare our hearts for communion. Okay, so when we have communion, it's a very special time for us to affirm our faith in the gospel. We affirm what we believe, that Jesus Christ died for our sins, so that we can receive the grace of forgiveness that is symbolized for us in the bread and in the cup as we remember Christ's death on the cross. But we also believe in the resurrected Jesus who's present with us through the power of his Spirit. So as we have communion, we're also believing Jesus is right here in our midst to touch our lives with his power and with his grace. And so, you know, it should be a really special time for us. We certainly never want communion to be just a ritual, just something that we go through. We want to enter into it by faith, and it's powerful as we do. So as we open the Bible, we want the Holy Spirit to use the Word to really prepare our hearts. So we're going to do that this morning. I want to show you a photo right now. There's a photo there. It says a lighthouse. That's a photo that is a favorite photo of mine. How many people have seen this photo before? A lot of people have seen this. It's really, really an amazing photo. The thing that I like most about this photo is that there's a guy standing there. You can see him in the doorway. It doesn't come across too great on this little JPEG here, but there's this guy standing there. And it's amazing to me that he's just standing there. You know what I mean? Like, he's not in the fetal position, down covering his head. He's not beating on the door. Let me in. Are you out of your mind? How did I get here? He's just standing there, casually, confidently, as tons of white water explode all around him. and threatened to dislodge the lighthouse and just cast him into the ocean, he has total confidence. Isn't that great? And I look at that photo and I go, I want to be that guy. I want to be that guy. And I want you to be that guy. And I want River West Church to be that guy. So with that image in your head, can you open up in your Bible to Matthew and in chapter 7. Matthew 7. And let me read to you the words of Christ. Matthew 7, 24. Jesus said, "Everyone then who hears these words of mine and does them will be like a wise man who built his house upon the rock. The rain fell, the floods came, the winds blew and beat upon that house, but it did not fall because it had been founded upon the rock. And everyone who hears these words of mine and does not do them will be like a foolish man who built his house upon the sand. And the rain fell, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat against that house, and it fell, and great was the fall of it." Get it? And so we come to Jesus' final words in the Sermon on the Mount. Did you know that? These are the final words of Christ in what we call the Sermon on the Mount. The Sermon on the Mount is Matthew 5, 6, and 7. It's amazing. It's like concentrated truth. There's so many famous verses in it. We're going to look quite a bit at the Sermon on the Mount this morning. And you'll hear echoes, things that you've heard before. It's all there in the Sermon on the Mount, and it's deep and it's profound. And Jesus chooses to end the Sermon on the Mount with these words. He gives us a parable, the parable of the wise and the foolish builders. And like most all the other parables of Jesus, this one is filled with intensity. We're given a picture of extreme contrasts. Two houses, one stands, one falls. Like all the other parables, it presents us with a question. We have to ask ourselves, who am I? Lord, am I one of the weeds or am I the wheat? Lord, am I the one who takes the talent, the resources that you've given me and invests them for your glory and use them for your glory? Or am I the one who goes and buries it in the ground? Lord, am I the one who will be cast out into outer darkness where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth? Or am I the one who will hear the words, "Well done, good and faithful servant, enter into the joy of the Lord"? The parables are intense. We're learning that as we study them. The parables are not spirituality light, bathroom book theology, one-liners for good living. That's not what the parables are. The parables are intense. They deal with ultimate issues. I noticed that both Adam and I sort of diffused the intensity of some of the parables through humor. We both read a parable that talked about weeping and gnashing of teeth, and we both kind of said, why does it always have to be weeping and gnashing of teeth? And people chuckled. And, you know, it's sort of like, how can we just sort of mellow out the intensity here? But you know what? When Jesus told the parables, when he spoke the Sermon on the Mount, nobody laughed. Nobody chuckled. It was very, very intense. In fact, we see the reaction of the people in Matthew chapter 7 in verses 28 and 29. Here's what happened when Jesus finished this parable, which finished the Sermon on the Mount. In verse 28 of chapter 7, when Jesus finished these sayings, the crowds were astonished at his teaching, for he was teaching them as one who had authority and not as their scribes. Jesus spoke as one with authority, and Jesus gave very intense teachings. And the people heard the Sermon on the Mount, they went, oh my gosh, that is the heaviest, most profound, deepest thing that we've ever heard in our lives. But the thing that people didn't do was go away and chuckle. You know, it didn't work that way when Jesus spoke his parables. You need to know the reason why Jesus ends the Sermon on the Mount like he does is because he cares about your life. He deeply cares. The reason why Jesus spoke in parables is because he cares about our lives. And he wants to get our attention. He sort of rattles our world with these images to get our attention for a moment. He cares. Jesus wants you to be the one who stands through the storms that are coming your way in this life. Now, Jesus teaches us that there are two things that are true for every single one of our lives. One is that every single one of us is a builder. In the parable of the wise and foolish builders, there's two people, but they're both builders. And I love the image. Jesus is teaching us that all of us are builders. I think it's a perfect metaphor for life. You're here to build something. And every single day you get up in the morning and you're a builder. You go your way and you do your thing and you're building. You talk to people. The words of your mouth, you're building. You go to work and you do your job and you're building something. You enter into relationships, you're building something. If you marry and have a family, you're building something. If you minister in the church, if you're a part of a small group, if you serve in any way, you're building something. It's just a great metaphor. See, the question isn't, are you a builder? The question is, what are you building? How are you building? And will it last? There's something else that's true about every single one of our lives. And Jesus teaches us that all of us, every one of us, is going to have to pass through the storms of this life. No one's immune. There's two builders. Both have to face the flood. Both have to go through the storm. No one's immune. Sometimes we think, well, I see the storms over there, but it's not going to hit me. Oh, I'm so glad. But no one's immune. In February of 1986, it was the Great Flood of Portland. Were you here for the Great Flood? Or did you go to Palm Springs like so many others? 96, what did I say? 86. Thank you. You're free to correct me. Feel free at any time. I want to get my dates right. 1996. Thank you. February. Were you here in 96? Okay. It was a weird weather pattern. So there was a lot of rain, like a tropical storm type thing, and then all of a sudden it got cold and we got a bunch of snow. Then there was an ice storm that covered all of that, and then there was another warm tropical storm and it melted all the ice and snow. So the rivers were literally overflowing their banks. You remember going downtown Portland or seeing pictures of it where the water was right up to the bottom of the bridge, like the Steel Bridge or the Broadway Bridge, and it was just right there. People were putting up that wall, you know, sandbags and plastic and everything because the water was going to flow into the city. It was an amazing sight to see. And I remember I was up in my living room and I was watching all this on television. Maureen was out of town for some reason. I don't remember exactly where she was, but I was on my own and I'm watching this on television and I'm seeing people and they're like in little boats, you know, they get their fishing boats out and you could see them. They're going around their houses in the boats. It was amazing. And I'm thinking, oh, these poor people. I feel so bad for these people. And I'm just so thankful that my house can't be flooded. And then I went downstairs. Downstairs, where we had a daylight basement. Downstairs, where my office was, the church office in those days was in my basement. downstairs where I had 50 boxes of books stacked in my basement. And when I got downstairs, I saw that there was, like the movie says, a river ran through it. I just went down there and it was like water just flowing through my basement. I thought, man, I could fish these waters. I could get, it was incredible. I was tearing up carpet. I was carrying 50 boxes of books up the stairs. It's incredible. No one's immune. I thought I was clear. No one's clear. No one's clear. There are all kinds of storms that we face in this life. Natural disasters, Katrina, man-made disasters, the Deep Horizon oil catastrophe. There's all kinds of storms. There's economic storms. Who saw it coming? How many people thought, I'm immune. That can't hit me. It'll never happen. And now it's with us. There's so many kinds of storms. Physical infirmities that come our way. The Bible says that we wait for the redemption of our physical body. And until then, until that day, we groan with the rest of creation. And so we find you get hit. You go to the doctor and they go, oh, well, you have this. And you go, oh, I can't believe it. I never thought that would happen to me. Oh, my gosh. No one is immune. We suffer the storms of loss in life. Sometimes when loved ones are taken from us. A couple years ago, our staff went to a seminar with a theologian named D.A. Carson, and it was on suffering. And D.A. Carson is an austere man with an imposing voice and bifocals. And he was up at the pulpit, sort of high up, and he looked down upon us, and he gazed at the crowd, and he said, if you live long enough, you will suffer. I said, no. We were like, no, no. It was like the voice of God, you know. So I took notes. I'm like, okay, I'm going to take notes because I'm going to suffer. And there's suffering in the world. I've got to figure this out. And I was driving home from that seminar that day. And as I'm driving, I was about two blocks away from Palisades School. I was listening to the radio and a news report came on. And it said, this morning at Palisades School, a young boy died on the playground. He died. They were out there playing. Football hit him in the chest, stopped his heart. He died. I couldn't believe it. And so I said, I have to go down there. I made a right turn. I went two blocks to Palisades School. There's news trucks out in front. And I'm thinking, somebody might ask me a question because, you know, they do that. They go, there's a pastor. Ask him why this happened. And so I got my notes out. And I'm reviewing them. So nothing. There wasn't one thing I could use on that page. Nothing that I could actually get out and say. I just went to a seminar on suffering, so there's nothing that I could say. You know, like on the spot. So I did a brain scan of Scripture. And my mind went to the verse that said that we are to weep with those that weep and rejoice with those that rejoice. And I said, well, that's my answer. If anyone asks me a question, I'll just say, I don't know why. I don't understand all the dynamics of suffering, but I know the Bible says to weep with those that weep and rejoice with those that rejoice. And now this is our time to weep. I mean, this is our time to mourn. This is a loss. And so, and I just walked in and talked to grief counselors, and I just walked in and talked a bit to people and whatnot. I thought, isn't that amazing? You're just coming back from the seminar on suffering, and no one's immune. And then you go, well, that doesn't happen in our neighborhoods, stuff like that. Oh, but it does. It really does. No one is immune. And then what about spiritual floods and storms? You know, sometimes it's one thing upon another. So when you experience economic storm or personal struggle or physical struggle, the spiritual storm comes. You feel oppressed. And it's real. It's a spiritual battle. The Bible tells us in Ephesians 6 that we should take on the full armor of God and be strong in the strength of the Lord so that we can stand our ground in the evil day. The evil day. There are evil days. There are tough times. And in the tough times, the devil comes and is just hammering on us. All of that. and no one's immune. But here's what's interesting. In Matthew 7, though it probably includes all of those kinds of storms he's talking about when the storm comes, most likely he's pointing beyond all of that to an even more significant kind of storm, so to speak. And that is the day where we all stand in the very presence of God himself in the judgment. And you know, at the end of the Sermon on the Mount, he warns us about this pretty intensely. Take a look at it. Go to Matthew 7, and you'll see that at the end of the Sermon on the Mount, he gives three illustrations, and they're all very, very intense, and they're warnings. Take a look at verse 15 of Matthew 7. Beware the false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves. You will recognize them by their fruits. Are grapes gathered from thorn bushes or figs from thistles? So every healthy tree bears good fruit, but diseased tree bears bad fruit. A healthy tree cannot bear bad fruit, nor can a diseased tree bear good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Thus you will recognize them by their fruits. It's a warning. Okay, it's a warning. It's false prophets. Okay, he says, be alert. Verse 21, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. On that day, many will say to me, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do many mighty works in your name? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. It's a warning. It's a warning. He says, hey, you need to be careful. There's people who actually call Jesus Lord, but they're missing it. He says, don't miss it. And then finally, he gives this parable of the two builders. Every one who hears these words of mine and does them will be like a wise man who built his house upon the rock, and the rain came and thus forth. So Jesus gets all intense. Meanwhile, we tend to worry about stuff that really doesn't matter. See, now why does Jesus use these parables? Why does he come at the end of the Sermon on the Mount and give us this intense warning? It's because he cares about us. It's because he wants us to actually think about, pray about, focus on ultimate things, eternal things, things that actually matter. But meanwhile, so often, our hearts and minds are occupied with things of no consequence. Small things that we have made consume us in our thinking. So recently I bought a smartphone. And I want you to know that I researched it, okay? Like, I looked up Consumer Reports, I went online, I did reviews, I read the stats, I sort of obsessed about the smartphone. Am I really getting the best smartphone for my money? And then I got my smartphone, and now I'm obsessed about my battery life. I'm like, you know, I don't think this thing has as good battery life as it should. I'm always checking the bars to see the battery. Look at that. That's not right. What could I do to get more battery life? And by the way, which apps are the best apps? Which widgets should I choose? It's an important thing. There's thousands of them. Widgets. So here I am obsessing about my phone, right? And that's what we do. There's Consumer Reports. There's information. There's studies. There's feedback. There's all this stuff over things that don't matter in the end. But if you ask somebody to think about eternal life, to think about the state of their soul before God, they just look at you with a blank stare like, is there a widget for that? Like, what are you talking about? Like that one, huh? Now, the chances are, the younger that you are, the less that you will be concerned with ultimate things. That's just the way the trend is going, okay, in the generations. There's a really interesting couple of books by a lady named Jean Twenge. She's a psychologist at the University of San Diego. And she's basically been studying generational trends. It's really, really interesting. And she's done it somewhat scientifically by going back through testing, like psychological testing and questions that have been asked of college students all the way from the 50s up till now. And there's all this data, and no one's ever reviewed it. So she's like, well, I'm going to see what the patterns are. It's been really, really interesting. So she collected a lot of that and some other things as well. Here's an interesting stat. In 2006, 51% of 18 to 25-year-olds said that becoming famous was one of the most important goals of their generation. Nearly five times as many as named becoming more spiritual as an important goal. Okay, so this is the days that we live in right now. It's like if you could say, well, what is the most important thing? And 51% would say, well, becoming famous is. That's the thing. What about becoming a more spiritual person? What? What are you talking about? It's just like, I want to be famous. That's the ultimate thing. A 2006 poll asked children in Great Britain to name, what is the very best thing in the world? The most popular answer was being a celebrity. Good looks and being rich rounded out the top three, making for a perfectly narcissistic triumvirate. Nice phrase. God came in last. Teenage girl was asked, what do you want to be when you're older? Famous, she replied. For what? The older person asked. Doesn't matter. I just want to be famous, said the teen. Doesn't matter. I just want to be famous. See, the younger you are, the more likely it is that you focus less and less on ultimate things, eternal things, and you live in the moment, you focus on the now. And it's not just young people, it's really all of us, you know. Well, how do I look on Facebook? Well, how many people have friended me? Well, how smart is my smartphone? Well, how much battery life do I have? What widgets do I have? What can I run? What app? Who can I text right now? Should I get a tactile text or should I use a screen text? Are my thumbs too big for that text? I don't know. Let's get in there and work it out. What do you think? And meanwhile, Jesus is yelling and saying, there were two guys, and each was building, and the storm came, and one had built upon a rock, and the house stood, and one built upon the sand, and the house fell, and great was the fall of it. And you know why he tells us that? It's because he cares about us. He cares about us enough to tell us about the reality of ultimate things, of eternal things. So Jesus tells us how to build a life that's actually going to stand through the storm. He actually tells us how to do that in this parable. Now, everything in the parable looks identical, except for one thing. Everything else is identical. Okay, so there's two people. Each of them is a builder. Each of them builds. Each of them builds a house. Both houses look alike. Both look pretty good. They're doing fine. Both people hear the words of Jesus. They actually listen to his words. Okay, so that's exactly the same. Straight across. There's only one difference, and that is that one of them puts into practice the words of Jesus and the other one doesn't. So the difference isn't that one hears and the other doesn't hear. The difference is that one hears and puts into practice the words of Jesus and the other doesn't. What does it mean to put into practice the words of Jesus then? Because that's the key. Jesus said in verse 24, everyone who hears these words of mine and does them. These words. Well, what are these words? It's the Sermon on the Mount. Matthew 5, 6, and 7. That's the immediate context. He says, I just told you some amazing stuff. I want you to put it into practice. If you put it into practice, You're a wise builder. You put it into practice, the storm will come, you're going to stand. Put it into practice. Come on, do this. I didn't just say this to hear myself talking. Go do it. Sermon on the Mount. These words. So later today, I want you to read the Sermon on the Mount. It's three chapters, Matthew 5, 6, and 7. It's the Lord's Day. It belongs to Him. Surely you can find time. There's an app for that, by the way. You can read that on your phone if you'd like. You can even schedule it on your phone and then do it later. Matthew 5, 6, and 7. Now, but what I want to do is I want to give you some hints for reading Matthew 5, 6, and 7, the Sermon on the Mount. I want to give you a perspective on listening to the words of Jesus so that you can actually apply, that you can do, that you can practice what Jesus taught. The people freak out. They're like, I got to put into practice the words of Jesus. I mean, what am I supposed to do? I've got to, and they're just like overwhelming, you know. Well, what did he say? First, here's step number one, point number one. Come to God as somebody who desperately needs the grace of God in Christ. That's what Jesus told us. That's what he said. What should I do? Come to God as someone who desperately needs the grace of God in Christ. That's what he said. Really? Yeah. Matthew 5. Matthew 5. Sermon on the Mount. How does it start? How does it open? He said the person who hears these words. Jesus went up on a mountain in Matthew 5 in verse 1. And when he sat down, his disciples came to him and he started talking. And when he started talking, he delivered this sermon on the Mount. And here's what he said in verse 3. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. And blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. I'm just going to stop there. This is what we call the Beatitudes. The Beatitudes. And you say, well, how do you put a beatitude into practice? Jesus said, go and do this. Well, how do I go and do a beatitude? Well, you actually can. You can do it. Jesus begins by describing the heart of a person who is aware of his desperate need for God. Somebody who comes humble, hurting, open, and longing for God's grace and righteousness. Humble, blessed are the poor in spirit. Humble. Hurting, blessed are those who mourn. Open, the meek are open to God. They're looking to God. And hungering and thirsting after righteousness, longing for a righteousness that is not their own, but comes from God. Jesus said the wise builder will do that. That's what they'll do. Isn't it interesting that when Jesus says, put my words into practice, what that first means is something about your heart. If you're going to put the words of Christ into practice, he doesn't begin by saying, well, I'm going to go do a bunch of stuff for God, and I've got to obey all this stuff and do stuff, and I've got to work for Jesus, because that's what he means. What he said was, come. Come in your need. Come in your hurt. Come in your emptiness. Come in your brokenness. This is a description of a person who's coming to receive grace. The gospel always begins with the undeserved grace of God poured into a needy life. God says, I have resources for you that are beyond your own. Recognize that and call on me humbly, and I'll be with you. Now, if you do that, here's what happens. Storm comes and gets to you, and you face the storm with resources that are from God and not just in your own strength. See, the opposite of the Beatitudes is the proud person who doesn't need God, doesn't recognize their need, won't admit their hurt, in their life, isn't open to God. And they're just proud. Well, I got it. I can do it. I'm really okay. I don't need God like that. I really don't. Okay? Well, when the storm comes, then you're going to face that storm on your own. So Jesus says, that's where you start. See, that's a really beautiful thing. I want you to read that later today and think and pray about that. It's all important. Here's something else you can do to build your life on the rock. Read your Bible not just for information, but for transformation. Okay? Now, Jesus has a lot to say about Scripture, about the Word of God in the Sermon on the Mount. He talks a lot about Scripture. And he has a super high view of Scripture. He basically says, you know what, I want you to take the Word of God really seriously. We'll just take a peek at that. You can read it all later. In chapter 5 and verse 17, he says, do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. So first he talks about your own heart coming humble, hurting, open to God, longing for God, seeking God's grace. And then he kind of changes gears. He starts to talk about the Word of God. He says, you need to take it seriously. It's there for a reason. In fact, what he does now is, in the rest of chapter 5, is it's what we call the intensification of the Ten Commandments. So he takes the Scriptures that they're familiar with, and he actually makes them more intense than what they have ever heard before. He says, you got to take the word really seriously. Here he goes in chapter 5 and verse 21. You have heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not murder, and whoever murders will be liable to judgment. But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother will be liable to judgment. Whoever insults his brother will be liable to the council, and whoever says you fool will be liable to hellfire. Talk about intensity. There it is again. What does Jesus do? He takes the word, the Ten Commandments, thou shalt not murder, and he intensifies it. He says, here's what I want you to do. Instead of just using the word as a way to kind of wiggle out of things, well, it says not murder, but I haven't murdered, so I'm okay. Jesus says, I want you to look at the intent behind the command and let that examine your own heart. Because murder comes from anger. So what's in your heart, Jesus says. Now look at, he says this because he cares about you, and I do too. And the Lord wants us to examine our heart. Let the Word of God chisel away at your heart and your character. Let it expose what is rotten and flawed and begin to transform it from the inside out. That's what the Sermon on the Mount is about. So we come in need, and we come imperfect, and we need His righteousness, and we need His grace, and we admit that, and we come to Him, and the Lord says, that's awesome, that's the starting point. But now I want my word to be like a chisel, and just to work on your heart, and just to cut away the rotten stuff. Cut away the stuff that just shouldn't be there. Cut away the rough edges. It says, I want to refine you in your heart, and my word is going to do that in your heart. Will you let me do that? Will you pay attention to the word? Now, if you do that, you're a wise builder. And you're building character in your life. And God wants to build character. When the storm comes, and it will come, and it blows away all kinds of stuff, what will remain in you is the character that God has chiseled into your heart as you, through the word and prayer, go, God, what do you want to do in my heart? What do you want to chisel away? And He'll mold you. And He'll begin to transform your character. And that will last. That will stand. The storms of life tend to just reveal what's there already. That's the way it goes, you know. They show what's there. And so Jesus cares so much. He says, I'm just going to work on this thing in your life. That's what the Sermon on the Mount is all about. Here's something else that it's about. Developing a true personal relationship with God. Now that's chapter 6. You're going to read all this later, so you'll get it. But chapter 6, you know, it's about prayer, right? The Lord's Prayer is in the middle of chapter 6. And Jesus uses a phrase over and over again in chapter 6. He talks about your heavenly Father who sees in secret. You can find it in chapter 6, since you're in the neighborhood, verses 5 and 6, talking about prayer. When you pray, you must not be like the hypocrites, for they love to stand and pray in the synagogues and at the street corners, that they may be seen by others. Truly, I say to you, they have received their reward. But when you pray, go into your room and shut the door and pray to your Father who is in secret, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you openly. There's that phrase. Your Father sees in secret. Now, the Pharisees were really concerned about being public so people could see them and think they were great and all that kind of stuff. But Jesus says, no, look, at you know, the real essence of this thing is you have to have a personal relationship with God. It's just you and God. It's that secret personal relationship with God where you learn to pray. You draw near to God. You're spending time with God. You develop your faith in that place. And that's the strength, Jesus says, that I want. So you know what's really cool? When Jesus says, now, the wise builder, he heard and he actually put into practice my words. But what he's saying to put into practice is develop a personal relationship with God. I mean, do that in your life. The best time to do that is before the storm hits. It's really the best time. If you, on a daily basis, are learning to develop that personal relationship with God in prayer through Christ, just learning and growing in that, when the storm comes, and it will come, and all this stuff happens, you know what it'll be in your life? The strength of your faith relationship with God that you've developed just in prayer. Oh, it'll be a strength in your life, and you'll stand in that. Awesome. Oh, there's so many more things that we could pick out of this sermon. I'm just going to show you two more. One is has to do with allowing an eternal perspective to shape your thinking and your choices. Well, that's in chapter 6 and in verse 19. This sermon is just great. I just love this thing. 6:19. Do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy and where the battery life of certain smartphones is inadequate. Where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal. But lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven where neither moth nor rust destroys and where thieves do not break in and steal. Eternal perspective. Jesus says, you know, we tend to focus so much on the immediate, on the small stuff. He says, I want you to look up. I want you to get a bigger perspective. I want you to realize that there is eternity and you can actually think and live and act and make choices like a person who truly believes in eternity. And you believe that the things you do in this life actually impact eternity. He says, do that. Okay, that's what the wise builder does. And then you know what will happen when the storm comes? And it'll come, and it's going to come to you, and it's going to shake your world, and it's going to blow stuff away. And a lot of the stuff that's going to get blown away is temporal stuff. It's stuff you can't take with you anyway. It's stuff that really doesn't matter in the end. But what will stay that can never be taken from you are the eternal things. The eternal things. Your relationship with the Lord. Your ministry for Jesus. The love that you share with others because of Christ can never be taken away from you. So Jesus says, I want you to do that. Put that into practice. It just goes on and on. Let me show you the pattern. There's a pattern here. Maybe you're discovering that. Go to chapter 7, verses 7 through 12, and that's where we end. Jesus says in Matthew 7:7, ask and it will be given to you, seek and you will find, knock and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and the one who seeks finds, and to the one who knocks it will be opened. Or which one of you, if his son asks him for bread, will give him a stone? Or if he asks for a fish, will give him a serpent? If you then, who are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father who is in heaven give good things to those that ask him? Now that paragraph is about grace. Ask, seek, knock. Your Heavenly Father is good. He loves you. He'll give gifts to you. Even though you know, you're evil and you give good gifts to your kids, your Heavenly Father, it's by grace. Ask him. Receive. And then he says in verse 12, so whatever you wish that others would do to you, do also to them, for this is the law and the prophets. That's the golden rule, by the way. It's what we call the golden rule. Whatever you wish others would do to you, do it to them. You know? Now, a lot of people, when they read the Sermon on the Mount, they cut it up. They cut and paste everything. They're like, wow, there's just a saying of Jesus, you know. But no, you got to put it together in the context. First comes grace. Ask, seek, knock. Your loving Heavenly Father will give to you. Come to him in your need. Come to him in your imperfection. Receive grace through Christ. Believe that. Then, having received grace, he says, you give it away now. You do unto others. Whatever you want them to do to you, you do to them. You be the person who's transformed, who is loving to others, who impacts the world, who you think and act differently in your relationships. But these two go together. If you separate them, it's not the gospel. If you just say, well, Christianity is keep the golden rule, just go do to others. That's not the gospel. That's part of the gospel. If you say, ask, seek, and knock, God just wants to bless your life. He'll bless you, bless you, bless you. That's not the gospel. It's part of the gospel. Put them together. Grace, freely received, and grace given to others in love. That's the gospel. And that's the Sermon on the Mount. Over and over and over again, Jesus gets to the end of it. He says, you want to stand? You want to build something that'll last? He says, you put that into practice. And you're going to see an amazing thing happen in your life, and it's going to last through the storms. I love that. Jesus loves us so much to tell us that, but are we listening? Are we listening? That's the key. We're going to have communion. And as we have communion, I want you to open your heart to the Lord. And you'll find in communion both sides of the gospel. All the grace of Christ, because he died on the cross for you when you were yet a sinner, the Bible says. Undeserving. So you can come as a sinner and say, Lord, I need you. That's the beginning of the Beatitudes. Poor in spirit, humble, hurting. Come to God. I need you, Lord. Thank you that Jesus died for my sins. But the cross is also the example of how we are to give our lives for others. So both sides of the gospel are there. As you have communion today, if you choose to have communion, think about both sides of the gospel. Now what we're going to do is as we sing and worship, we'll have the worship team come forward. And as we sing and worship, the ushers will distribute the bread and the cup. And these are symbols of Christ's body given for you and his blood shed for the forgiveness of sins. And if you choose to take communion, it's your choice whether you do or not this morning. But if you choose, then what you're doing is you're doing it as an act of faith. You're saying, you know what? I believe Jesus died for my sins. And I'm so thankful. And you take and receive. It's an act and an expression of your faith in Christ. But I want you also to pray that God would allow that grace to flow through you to others. That's why we have communion together. Because it's not just for you, it's for those around you as well. Is there someone you need to forgive? Is there someone you need to reach out to and love? Then you need to do that as well. Let's say a prayer. Lord, bless now as we have communion. And let your words deeply touch our hearts with truth. May the image of the storm and the house standing or falling speak to us. And Lord, may we come to you, Lord. You take us right back to that beatitude of being poor in spirit and saying, oh, Lord, we need you. We need you in our lives, Lord. And Lord, we also ask you to search our hearts and transform us from the inside out, Lord, so that we can begin to love as Christ loved. Bless this time, I pray, in Jesus' name. Amen.